I've been thinking this morning how much we have to thank God for. Just from the beginning of the day, the place that I live, being able to get clean, to have good food, good music that ministers to our hearts, and actually kind of an unexpected blessing, even though I haven't actually ordered any coffee over here yet. I have seen that the furniture's there, you know, ready for tonight. But up in this quadrant of the auditorium, I don't know if you can smell it back there, but I smell coffee. Now, even people that don't like coffee often like the smell of coffee brewing, not smell it on your breath, but this is just kind of a sense of life is as it ought to be, you know, to wake up in the morning, the smell of coffee. And so I'm already in a good mood. And in part because of just the whole mix of everything. You know, God is so kind to give us blessings, both common and uncommon. And actually, even what we consider common are there because of Him and because of His kindness to our lives. You remember from last week that Romans 9 through 11 is what we call a theodicy, a defense of God. And in particular, Paul is defending God's relationship to the Jews, His chosen people. God in His kindness to them gave them the covenants. He gave them the patriarchs, the law, the promises, and then the ultimate promise that through them the Messiah would come. God's promised Savior King who would redeem His people and make them citizens of an everlasting kingdom. These were special people to God, His chosen people. And so the unbelief of the Jews in response to Christ and His gospel raised understandable questions about God's ability, if not God's desire, to fulfill His saving purposes. And so Paul's really been answering the question in chapters 9 through 11. If God has forsaken the Jews, what hope do the rest of us have? Has God given up on the Jews as He broken His faithfulness to them? And then extrapolating from that, as we think about it, well, if God can't keep His promises to the Jews, how do we have any confidence He'll keep His promises to us? So you remember how Romans 8 has us thinking about that nothing can break the connection with God and His love for us. The fact is, most of us struggle from time to time with how God chooses to carry out His will in our lives and in the lives of those that we care about. There are events and difficulties that we have a hard time explaining, and that can lead us to question God's goodness, if not God's greatness, especially when it comes down to the monumentally important issues like whether someone is saved or not. I don't know if you heard the story, but Charles Darwin, who's best known for Origin of the Species and kind of kicking off the whole popularity of evolution, Charles Darwin was reared in an evangelical church. His favorite gospel was the Gospel of John. He actually thought about actually going into the ministry. But what hung him up is a realization that because his dad was not a believer, his dad would be condemned to hell. And he could not hold that God would exercise justice that way. And so he turned away from the faith and began to pursue something else. So Paul's argument is custom made for us whenever we're having a hard time reconciling God's promises to what we're seeing happen in our lives. Paul has been arguing that God has, in fact, not been unfaithful to the Jews. That salvation was always by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, that no one could boast. So chapter 9 has underscored that salvation is by grace. Chapter 10 has focused in on faith. And now chapter 11 that we reach today fleshes it out with no one can boast. God's graciously calling out a people of faith for His name glorifies God, not man. No truly saved person can boast that he has rescued himself. And all the praise belongs to God. And that's why chapter 11 will end in a doxology a song of praise to God for who he is and how he works, especially when he does things we don't understand. Now, given the unbelief of many of the Jews, Paul starts chapter 11 with the question, has God then rejected his people? Let's find out how he will answer in Romans 11, 1 through 12. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that Benjamin was one of the tribes that aligned with Judah, the other southern tribe, and really stayed more true to the Lord than the northern tribes that turned away from God. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, the chosen, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. For if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Three great truths we want to focus on this morning from this text. Number one, in verses 1 through 6, God has chosen his people by his grace, not their works. God has chosen his people by his grace, not their works. In verses 7 through 10, God has hardened those who tried to obtain salvation by their own righteousness. And number three, God's methods further good purposes. In other words, we may not understand all that he's doing. We might understand all the whys and wherefores, but what he's doing is, in fact, good. Let's consider the first truth. God has chosen his people by his grace, not their works. Let's look at the text again in verse 1. I asked them, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, those that he chose, those that he set his love on. Paul has already made the case in chapter 9 that not every person born an Israelite actually belongs to God's people. The Old Testament history gives graphic testimony that many people that belonged to national Israel did not belong to the people of faith. It was obvious that they didn't. There was always a mixed multitude. They enjoyed many blessings from God because of their connection with national Israel. In particular, they enjoyed direct revelation from God. The Lord sent Moses, and the Lord sent the prophets to them. They heard the very words, but they did not yield to them. They did not know God. They did not worship God. They worshiped idols. In fact, many of them practiced the sins of the nations that God drove out from Canaan before them. So there was always only a percentage of true Israelites who had a saving relationship to God. And that's obvious as you read through the history in the Old Testament. There were times of great revival when many Jews turned to the Lord under the leadership of godly judges and kings. And at other times, you might think there was hardly one believer among the whole nation. The first century was sometimes portrayed that way. Many in the Jewish civil and religious leadership rejected Jesus. They were among his greatest enemies. They rejected his being the promised Messiah, despite his faithful teaching, despite his powerful miracles. He was a threat to their prestige and power that was rooted in the way that they did religion. And remember, their religion was Bible-based, but it was actually for the glory of man, not for the glory of God. They not only conspired to murder Christ, but they instigated much of the persecution that Christians endured in the first three decades of the early church. That said, it would be false to claim that all the Jews rejected the gospel, or to frame it from the other end, that God had rejected them all. Paul himself points to himself as a case in point. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, but the Lord showed him mercy to display God's grace. And of course, the original 12 apostles were all Jews. Only Judas Iscariot defected and betrayed Christ in fulfillment of the scriptures. In the early days of the church, tens of thousands of Jews trusted in Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Savior King. From the day of Pentecost onward, you have the record of that in Luke's historical account that we find in the book of Acts. So back in the days of Elijah, after his contest with the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he felt utterly alone. In the presence of the entire assembly, God had sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice in answer to Elijah's prayer. The onlookers exclaimed that Yahweh was the true God, and the 400 idolatrous priests were executed. So you might think that Elijah would be riding high. But the wicked Queen Jezebel still wielded enough power to put a contract on Elijah's head, and he fled for his life. What was a huge victory felt like too little, too late. He was worn out with fighting against the prevailing idolatry of the northern 10 tribes, who, by the way, never had a godly king after splitting away from Judah and Benjamin. And so Elijah felt utterly alone and bitterly complained so to God. God's answer: I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God had preserved these followers from idolatry. They were his. He had chosen them. Elijah was not alone. However worn out and alone he felt, there were still 7,000 in the northern kingdom that had not defected to Baal, the Canaanite god of storms, harvest, fertility, the prevailing religion of that region. Now, to be fair, 7,000 is a small percentage of the total population, but it's also a far cry from just one. Elijah's efforts were not in vain. He was not alone. You might think of him as trying to minister like in Saudi Arabia, where there's only a small percentage that know the Lord, but there is a small percentage that God has reserved for himself. God was still faithfully at work in the hearts of men and women, and he still is today. Elijah was just not aware of all that God was doing. And the reality is, that's true of us, right? I mean, even in a service like this one, I can talk till I'm blue in the face. I can read off scripture, but I don't actually know for sure what's happening. I don't know all that God is doing. There are times that God lifts the cover. I mean, you know, I've had instances where I remember in leaving Columbia, there was a gentleman on my last Sunday there that told me that 3 years earlier he had come to faith in Christ through the ministry there at the church. I didn't know it. He had never told me, but he had come from a church that was really a works righteousness kind of church. And God had convicted him. He had come to faith. Not long ago, had a call from an individual who had been involved in an affair for like 20 years. And words from a sermon. When he hit a time of physical difficulty that sobered him about his needing to face God, words from a sermon from years ago kept ringing in his ears. And he got right with God. And he called me to tell me what God had done. We just don't know all that God is doing. We live in idolatrous times. The rejection of biblical truth is mainstream, whereas outrageous sins receive praise and protection. Good is defined as evil and evil as good. Those who long claim to be Christians reshape what Christianity means or renounce it altogether. Trusted, gifted individuals twist the scriptures or question the validity of their authority so that they can make room for current cultural trends, as if that's somehow better than resisting the scriptures in favor of traditional dogma. Either error remakes God into man's own image. It's the very essence of idolatry. Many of you have personally encountered such cases. And so you may from time to time feel like Elijah under the juniper tree, or like Jewish believers of the first century who were being treated by their own people as traitors to their people and traitors to God. Today's prevailing culture of unbelief, where the Creator is mocked, the scriptures are despised, and defectors are many, may have shaken your confidence in the power of the gospel and in the faithfulness of God. And if those who've turned away are or were persons close to you, their deviation can create deep grief or cynicism or even confusion. Paul would say to you, stop. What you're experiencing is not new. It ebbs and flows throughout history. Jesus himself experienced the sorrow of it. He wanted to gather Jerusalem to himself as a hen gathers her chicks to safety, but they did not want to come to him. And he wept over them. That said, there are still a remnant who believe. They are God's people, chosen by his grace, his goodness, his beauty, his favor, not their own efforts. Look, this morning, if you are truly born again, trusting in Jesus as your Savior, it is not because you're smarter or because you worked harder than those who are not believers. It is because God chose you to be his and has therefore preserved you for himself. You are safe because God is good. So don't let the unbelief of others shake you. Praise God that you believe. It is evidence that his grace toward you is real, that you actually do believe. Verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, the gospel is not failing. God is not failing. There has always been a remnant of true believers chosen by God's grace, not their own good works. As Isaiah puts it, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. But for God's grace, we would still be in lockstep with the rest of the world. I love the description that Paul gives in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Think about what he's saying here, because it applies to this particular passage. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work energizing in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's guaranteed us a place in that heavenly city. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We didn't get there by good works. We got there, and now the good works flow. And we got there by his grace, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is, that we should live our everyday walkabout life. In this way, the transformation that you are experiencing as a believer is rooted in the grace of God toward you, is rooted in his love toward you. He has preserved you for himself while the rest of the world has gone astray. Number two, God has hardened those who tried to obtain salvation by their own righteousness. This is what we see in verses 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, or the chosen, obtained it. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Now remember that Paul has acknowledged at the beginning of chapter 10 that Israel had a zeal for God, but it was a zeal contrary to the knowledge, a full understanding of gospel truth. They tried to obtain salvation by trying to establish their own righteousness through obedience to God's law. It seems very noble. High standards, morality, respectability, ceremonial devotion. But they failed to obtain what they were seeking because no human being has ever obtained righteousness that way or ever can. You can't pile up enough standards. You can't do enough ceremonies. You can't be moral enough to erase your sin record or to be perfectly righteous. There's too many sins we commit and there's too many things that we ought to do that we fail to do. And then when we start looking at our thoughts and our desires, then we're in huge trouble. Jesus, the God-man, was the only one who fulfilled the law of God perfectly, inside and out. His righteousness is God's righteousness. It is this righteousness that God gives to us as a gift, to those who will forsake their own efforts to be good enough and instead cast themselves on his mercy to give them the perfect righteousness that salvation requires. It's basically your confidence that God is actually that good to people that are this bad. Your faith glorifies God. Your trusting him to make good on his promises glorifies God. It recognizes how far short you fall, and therefore how amazingly good God is to welcome you in and to make a way to do it through Jesus. This is the only way of salvation, but it humbles all who come to receive it. As the song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The cross displays both the wrath of God against our sin and the mercy of God to atone for our sin himself in the person of God the Son. Nobody who thinks sin should not bring judgment can be saved. Nobody who thinks himself or herself good enough can be saved. Nobody who refuses salvation purely as a gift of grace can be saved. The gospel, the good news, is not about what we must do to be saved. It is about what God has done to save us. And those whom God has chosen by his grace humble themselves to receive this gift of salvation by faith in God's work, not in their own good works. And just as we saw with Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and whose heart God hardened, so it is with those who try to obtain salvation their own way rather than God's way. God hardens their hearts. He blinds their minds. The chosen ones see, the rest he hardens. They become like sleepers whose eyes can't see and ears can't hear. Over and over, God warned Israel with words like Paul uses here. You find almost identical words from the lips of Moses in Deuteronomy 29, or from Isaiah in Isaiah 43, or from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5, or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12. They all describe Israel this way, as those who have eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear because of their resistance to God. Over the years of preaching the scriptures to people in and out of church, the sleepy, inattentive ones are not usually the first-time guests who don't know Jesus as Savior yet. It's rather the long-time church member or Christian school student, long exposed to the truth, but increasingly deaf to it. When someone does not want to hear what God says in time, he can't hear it at all. He comes to preaching services to catch up on his sleep, or these days to catch up on his social media. These are often the ones, the very ones, who become some of the most venomous enemies of Christ and his church. In the next quotation from Psalm 69, Paul seems to suggest this common development. Look at verses 9 and 10. David said, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Why is he praying this imprecatory prayer? Well, David speaks of his enemies who once were his close friends and colleagues. In contrast to the steadfast love of Yahweh, these people who should have helped David in his distress actually turned against him. Reproach and dishonor instead of comfort. Poison instead of pity. So David prays for God to deal with them. Paul knew what it was like to have his own people, whom he deeply loved, whom he fervently prayed for, treat him with utter contempt and cruelty on account of their rejection of the gospel he preached. Over the years, I've watched this trend. Those who refuse to repent and submit to the scriptures turn against those who in love minister to them the most. They experience the judicial hardening of God. Only God's grace can save them. And in fact, Paul himself illustrates how great God's grace could be, because Paul once hated Jesus and persecuted his followers, and yet Jesus rescued him. Now, self-trust and self-righteousness will block your way to Jesus. It's really important, as those that belong to Jesus, that we don't start adopting those kinds of attitudes, because they're completely contrary to the gospel. We need to be honest with ourselves about our limited wisdom and power. We need to stop deceiving ourselves that we are somehow without sin. There is no hope for a person apart from Jesus. And a person who's trusting himself, a person who thinks he's good enough, will never make it. That is not the way. And then third great truth, God's methods further good purposes. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, you might be thinking at this point, it looks like God has just set up the unbelieving Jews to fail. He did not choose them. He hardened them. It almost seems as if God's purposes aren't good. But that conclusion doesn't take in the full picture. And Paul's going to help us with that. God's ultimate purpose is not to make sure Israel falls. Not at all. Rather, he has used their stumbling over Christ and his offer of salvation by faith, not works, as a means of driving the gospel beyond the borders of Israel to all nations, just as the prophets had prophesied. You see the pattern repeatedly in the history of the early church that Luke records in Acts. Over and over, the apostles go to the Jews first, and over, many of the Jews oppose the message, at which point the missionaries turn their full attention to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the literally the ethnicities. One of the ways God sends gospel witness to people who have yet to hear is by hardening the hearts of those who have heard for years and resist it. The messengers of God find it a welcome relief to leave those who refuse to hear in order to reach those who will gladly do so. There's nothing quite so discouraging as trying to convey truth with all your heart to a group of people, arms crossed, eyes rolling with boredom, who convey in multiple ways that their bodies are present, but their hearts and minds are far away. Churches and Christian schools can be full of them. And not to pander to you, but I do want to say at this point that how grateful I am for how many here display a hunger for the Word of God. You see it in the services. You hear it before and after. There's a hunger, and it makes preaching a joy. And yet at the same time, there's always a mixed multitude. And the more there are in an audience resistant to the Scriptures, the more difficult it is to share truth with them. The more difficult that becomes, the more attractive moving on to those who will actually listen becomes. And that's what was going on with the Jews and Gentiles in the first century. The times of the Gentiles began, and they continue to this day. Even though the roots of Christianity are decidedly Jewish, Christianity today is largely a Gentile religion. It was the hardness of the Jews that God used to propel the gospel throughout the world, just as he had foretold. The nations would turn to the promised Messiah, Isaiah 11. The coastlands would wait eagerly for his law. The apostles and their descendants would take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And from there, God would call out a people for his name from every nation, kindred, and tongue. Great for the Gentiles. Great for us. But what about the Jews? Has God forsaken them? Well, Paul explicitly says no. That the Gentiles should gladly receive the Messiah God promised to the Jews will one day move the Jews to desire the Messiah for themselves. Human nature is such that we value what we have more when someone else wants it. You see it in the toddler nursery, right? A kid gets bored with the toy he's been playing with, so he drops it. And immediately another kid picks it up. When that other kid picks it up, suddenly the first kid wants it back more than ever. Now, this doesn't happen just with kids. Look what happens in a store. I pass by an item of possible interest in a thrift store, and then later notice someone else has it in their cart. It makes me wonder whether I made a mistake to pass it up. And in fact, I've learned that the more I may want something but haven't made up my mind yet, the less interest I should show in it. Because I've learned that if I do show interest, someone who's watching will definitely get it if I walk away, even for a couple minutes. In fact, I've wondered whether a store might sell more if they hired one of their employees to walk around as if they're a customer and to pretend that they have an interest in buying one thing or another in order to draw attention to it. I think it'd be a great marketing plan. This is the way we work, right? Okay, this happens in the spiritual realm as well. We tend to devalue what we take for granted. But when we lose it, When someone else starts enjoying it, we start to value it more. Greenville, at the present time, is full of gospel witness. It has been that way for a long time. Go somewhere where you can't find it, and you'll realize how rich you are. Or meet people who've never heard, and you start to realize what you have. Well, Romans 11 teaches that God's method is going to eventuate in the Jews finally turning to their Messiah in great numbers once the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. When it's all said and done, both Jews and Gentiles will enjoy the riches of salvation through Christ. He says it this way in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Look, we serve a God who can turn even sin and unbelief into gospel advance. If he can do that, just think of the gospel advance when his people repent and believe. God has chosen his people by his grace, not their works. He has hardened those who tried to obtain salvation by their own righteousness and God's methods further good purposes. So don't be discouraged. The gospel is not failing. God is not failing. All who are his chosen people will believe. He will not lose one. He says it in John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Are you among those still waiting to come? Why do you wait? Come while you can. Come to Jesus now. And as he has promised, he will give you rest for your soul. Let's pray. God, we confess, even after working through a passage like this, that there's still much we don't understand about how you work. But we thank you for what you have revealed. So help us receive it humbly as truth from you, as a way of understanding the confusing array of situations that we see, as a way of dealing with the pain that we feel when those we love turn away, as a way of dealing with a culture that is often hostile to living for Jesus. God, help us lean our full weight of trust in who you are and what you've done. Help us abandon what's so much the way of the world, and that is to look to ourselves to define reality, to look to ourselves to bring about rescue from whatever our problems are, instead of looking to you. God, what you have promised, what you have given, is so far beyond what we could ever put together for ourselves. We praise you for your wonderful gift of salvation, your great grace, your goodness, your favor that you have shown to us who could in no way deserve such wonderful treatment. God, may we rest in that. May we revel in that. May we proclaim that for your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.